Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
Welcome to Shanghai Community Fellowship, and Merry Christmas to all of us today. Today, as Sue mentioned earlier, is the last Sunday in the Advent season. Well, I suppose we could say that this coming Thursday is our last gathering of the Advent season as we celebrate the birth of the Savior, the birth of Jesus Christ. And as you heard a moment ago, we will be gathering on Thursday, Christmas Day, the 25th, and you are all welcome. I hope you can come. Take an early lunch and then make it a long lunch, and then come and see us. And let's come worship together if you're available. Well, today, as we are here together on the last Sunday before the birth of the celebration of Jesus' birth on the 25th, we're going to take a closer look at the person of Jesus. It's his birthday we're celebrating, and it's his coming that we are remembering. So take a closer look into many things that were said about Jesus, especially many, many years, if not hundreds of years, before he was even born. Beginning with something that we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." More about this in a moment, all right? "The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." Our other text for today comes from Romans, the letter to the church in Rome written by the Apostle Paul. Starting with the first chapter, the very first verse. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles," you can read there, all the nations, "to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those nations who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, to all in Rome loved by God, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let's back up a moment and take a look again at that reading from Isaiah chapter 7, because there's a backstory here that's kind of interesting. Right? Ahaz is the king of a little, very small country called Judah. It had once been a slightly larger country of two halves called Judah and Israel. And it gets a little confusing because sometimes the northern half was called Israel, then sometimes they refer to the whole thing as Israel. But, all right? But Israel, at this point, the northern half had already been defeated and in captivity, and now there's Judah, and it's just a mess. And so Ahaz is quite concerned because he is worried that two armies that have come together to work together, combining their two armies into a much larger army, that they were going to come and attack his small nation, knowing that if these two kings and their armies got together like this, they would be completely overwhelmed. I mean, just count the numbers, right? Just do a head count, and you'll figure out that we're not going to survive this. And so, the backstory here is that King Ahaz, knowing that we're going to lose this battle with these two kings aligned against us, we need some help, and so he gets in touch with a very, very powerful king to say, hey, if you can help me, the king of Assyria, if you can help me, you know, maybe we can do some kind of a deal. I've got money to spend, and maybe we can get you guys to come and, you know, booster our army, kind of build up our army, working together. We can defeat those two kings that are about ready to attack us. And that's why, in case you've ever wondered, that's why when Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz to say, hey, good news, God is going to help you. I know the odds are against you. I know that you've got two armies and two kings aligned against you, and the new combined army is much bigger than yours. But guess what? God is going to help you. He really is. And when Ahaz gives that line, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Some of you know the story already. I always read that as kind of like a humility kind of a thing. Oh, you know, oh, golly, you know, I couldn't possibly ask God for a sign or anything. I mean, who am I? But the reality is that Ahaz had already made a deal with the king of Assyria. So it's like, no, that's okay. I don't need a sign from God, like, because I've actually already made a deal with the king of Assyria. He's going to let me borrow his army, and we're going to be all cool. We're going to be good. I really don't need God's help. And that's why you get Isaiah's response. Listen, guy, hey, you know, how is it enough for you to try the will and the hearts and the minds of your fellow humans? Now you're testing the patience of God, too? It's a rebuke, right? And then Isaiah the prophet says, Ahaz, I know what's happened here, but listen, I'm going to go ahead, and God is going to go ahead and give you a sign anyway. He's going to give you a sign, and that sign is going to be this. A virgin, a young woman who's never been married, is going to conceive a child. This is a different time and a different age, and so I know you got to stretch yourself in another culture here, but that a young woman who's never been married, it's not possible for her to get pregnant because she's not married. Different time. So a virgin will conceive, he said, a young woman who's not married will conceive. And that promise of a sign that God would do something like, in some way, have a young woman who has never been married give birth to a child, it just hangs out there. It just holds. It just holds in place. And the years go by, and hundreds of years go by. And you fast forward to the time of the year that we are in, and you begin to see how God is going to pick up that promise that he had made all those years ago, and it's going to come to pass. And we read about that, and this may sound familiar to you too, because many of us know and are familiar with at least the sounds and the words of the Christmas story from the Bible. For in Matthew 1 we read, but after he had considered this, that is Joseph, the husband of Mary, the adoptive father of Jesus, after he'd considered this, an angel came to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her, a young woman who has never been married, don't be afraid to take her home as your wife, for the child that she has conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this, Matthew says, all this took place, and here we go, all those hundreds of years ago, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This prophetic word becomes filled full in the life of two people, a son of David, like we read about in Isaiah, but this son of David is Joseph, and his wife Mary, who is not yet conceived a child, a virgin who has not yet conceived a child, and in Joseph's trust and in Mary's obedience, God is going to do something miraculous. Their child is going to come, and not just a child, God is going to come to be with us. God is going to come to be with us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You know, there's a song that we sing here at SCF on the Sundays when we gather to worship. And I love the melody and I love the words and something about that phrase, the phrasing of the chorus, because you're with me, I will not fear. Because you're with me, I will not fear. And then it kind of does a deep dive into the person of Jesus, describing him. He said, the chorus says, you're my hiding place, my safe refuge. You're my treasure. You're my friend and my king, my anointed one, the most holy one. And because you are with me, I will not be afraid. In Jesus, God is with us. Let me say a little bit more about who Jesus is. These are the things that are highlighted for us in the Romans passage that we read. Jesus is a descendant of David. David is probably Israel's most famous person, and he certainly is their most well-known and famous king. In fact, it was David as king that God made yet another promise to him, that you will always have somebody from your family sitting on the throne, and Jesus would come to fulfill that promise. So you think of Jesus' humanity, you think of his ethnic identity, you think of him being a part of a tribe. He's a part of a tribe, the tribe of Judah. And there's an undertone of this description of Jesus as we knew him as a son of David in his weakness and in his vulnerability. And we see him most explicitly in all of his humanity, including that weakness and vulnerability, when he prays in the garden on the night before he is crucified. And one of the things that always has captured me about that part of the story is it's got to be the most significant example of human trust that the world has ever seen. Because Jesus, being both fully God and fully human, just like you and me, and as followers of Jesus, often called, regularly called on to trust him with everything. Jesus kneels in the garden to trust with his very life. He's going to surrender his life on the cross, knowing and trusting that his Father would be on the other side to raise him from the dead. What a beautiful expression, not just an expression, but a real experience of someone trusting God with everything that he has. Maybe you can relate to trusting God with everything that you have, believing that your Father in heaven will be there for you and with you on the other side. Here's something else that's said about Jesus. It's just said that he is declared the powerful Son of God. And he's the powerful Son of God because of his resurrection. And I got to say this because I think it's important enough to say that even though at Christmas we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, right? I mean, you knew that, right? I mean, it's not a Santa Claus thing, and it's not a Christmas tree thing. And I mean, those are nice things and everything, but you know, we're celebrating the birth of Christ. But really, what we're doing is celebrating the birth of the child that would grow up to become the Savior of the world and die on a cross. And so really, it's really an Easter story today. I'm just about this close to just dropping the whole sermon right now and give an Easter message, because it's really a resurrection story. The birth of Jesus is really about the resurrection of Jesus, his death on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to the Father. Jesus is so powerful because he has been raised from the dead. It's not a near-death experience. It's not I saw some bright lights and I walked down a tunnel and then somebody spoke to me. I saw my grandma and then I came back. It's not that. He wasn't unconscious for a few days. He died. He stayed dead. He was dead for 3 days. He was among the dead. He came back to live and never to die again as the living Son of God. And one of the more powerful things that he did, we just take it for granted, is that the very Spirit of God was released at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. I know it's hard to get into today. It's another sermon for another talk for another day, but we don't even realize that we're living in an era that was inaugurated by Jesus when he sent his Spirit. That's how powerful he was. He ascended to the Father and sent his Spirit that we might live with the very presence of the Spirit of God in our lives today. And he still pours out that Spirit to the His Spirit again and again and again. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the unique person that the Bible describes as coming to represent the kingdom of God and to bring God's kingdom. A descendant of David, by the way. So way back in Genesis chapter 3, at the very first part of the story, God tells us that someone is going to come. God is going to send someone who will defeat evil but die in the process. Genesis 3:15. God already had planned that he would send someone that would who would defeat evil, but he would die in the process. And as we would find out later, he would also be raised to new life. Daniel 7, verse 13 tells us that this same person is the exalted Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And of course, Isaiah 53 tells us that he is also a suffering servant. And all these things describe the person of Jesus. And we're told that he is our Lord. He is the one who leads our lives. He's the owner of our lives. He's the owner, master of all things. He's the one who is ruling and reigning. Now, there's a great story in Matthew chapter 8 of a Roman centurion, basically a fairly high-ranking Roman officer, right? And it's very unusual that he would be approaching Jesus anyway, because for the most part, Jesus, being a Jewish person, was for the most part surrounded by other Jewish people in a very exclusive kind of tight community. But this man, this ranking officer in the Roman army, has heard about Jesus. And you know, one thing about Jesus is that he was primarily known as a healer. And so people came to him wanting to be healed, including this ranking Roman soldier. And he comes to Jesus, and actually it's an interesting exchange, one of the very, very unique, because Jesus said, "What can I do for you?" And the Roman officer begins to explain to him, he has a servant at home, he's very sick, he's very, very, very sick, and Jesus offers to come to his house. I'll come. And the Roman officer says, no, that's okay, you don't need to come. I'm a person with authority, he said. Now I know and recognize, Jesus, that you are also a person of authority. You don't need to come to my house. You just say the word of healing, and I know my servant will be healed. And the really cool thing that's happening here, and this is the only time it happens, this is the first time it happens, is that here someone is recognizing that Jesus is not only announcing that he's bringing the kingdom of God, he's saying, "I am the king." And here's someone recognizing, you're not only telling us about your kingdom, you're actually the king of the kingdom. And this thing we call lordship sometimes, this nature of who Jesus is, we often will get tripped up on this ourselves. We love the good news of the kingdom. We love the joy and the peace of the kingdom. We love to dance in the kingdom. And we love all the comfort that the kingdom brings us. Bring us more news of this great kingdom. Failing to recognize that we are also standing in the presence who is the king of the kingdom. And we owe him our allegiance, we owe him our lives, we owe him our surrender, and we owe him the same respect and honor that this ranking soldier gave him on that day, recognizing that he is in the presence of the king. Jesus is the good news. You might have heard the term gospel, you know, and a gospel was literally a word that was used in the first century to usually make when an announcement was coming from a king, and that was usually called a gospel because the king is announcing something, some good news, taxes are being reduced. Probably not, but you know, something like that, you know, and so that was called good news, right? And Jesus not just has an announcement about good news, what we discover is Jesus is the good news himself. Jesus, just him. I mean, he said a lot of things to remember. He said a lot of awesome things we need to hold on to and treasure. But Jesus himself is the good news. Not just the news about him. He himself is the good news. I thought about something that used to happen to us way back when, I don't know, this is decades ago. We lived in a community where somebody in our community used to call us, just randomly call us. They didn't say who they were. We'd pick up the phone, and they would say, and it usually was something like this: "Aldi has a sale, 6 cans of tuna for $1. Click, and then hang up. They wouldn't tell us who they were They wouldn't tell us. It's just like, Aldi has tuna on sale for $6 and $4. Click, nowhere to go. And we're like, and in other words, good news, Aldi has tuna on sale for $1. You know? The gospel is not like that. The gospel is not like that. Because the gospel is a person. It's Jesus. Good news, Jesus is present and he is here. Thinking of something that Scott McKnight had said, a great description here. Jesus, from the beginning, descended from David, Israel's greatest king, to whom God promised he would always have a descendant. Jesus crucified, buried among the dead. Jesus resurrected, seen and known by many after his resurrection, ascended to the Father and seated at the throne of God. This is good news of great joy. This should probably and maybe sound familiar to you. This is what the angels announced. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy. For all the people today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Now, we made an announcement earlier in the service. I just want to draw attention to it once again. If you would like to explore what this means, if you're just a little bit curious about, well, who is Jesus and what is this all about, and why is everybody getting all excited about this, and why is this such good news? If you just have questions about it, you know, that's it. You just no obligation. Just you've got some questions. That's what Alpha is about. A safe place just to ask questions. If you're ready to do a little exploring, you think, yeah, I'm curious, then I hope you'll come. We're going to get started right after Chinese New Year, and you're invited. Or if you know someone that's asking you, they know you're a Christian, you know, they know, and they're like, oh, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yeah, I said, well, what's up with that? And why are you so interested in religious things and God? Why do you pray so much? And what do you do when your family members get sick? And you think, you know, I think maybe this person has lots of questions that I'm having a hard time answering. Maybe this would be a good place for them. And I would encourage them to come with you to Alpha when we start right after Chinese New Year. All right. There's one thing about all this I'm saying today that I really wanted to stay with you. It might be this statement right here. God is with us so that we can know that we belong to him. God is with us so that we can know that we belong to him. And the significance of knowing that we belong to him is captured in these two phrases that come from Romans chapter 1 that we just read a moment ago. The obedience of faith and the honor due his name. So let's talk about the obedience of faith for a few minutes. You cannot love Jesus and not obey him. I'll say it's a strong statement, but I'll say it again. You cannot love Jesus and not obey him and do what he tells you and asks us to do or surrender our lives to him, because we are not only just called to know about Jesus, we are also called to belong to him. And in belonging to him, we follow, we obey, we surrender. It's what belonging to him means. A true faith in Jesus alone will always manifest itself in obedience. And that's a full submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. It describes an unreserved commitment to Christ so that every part of my life belongs to him. You know, when I was a younger Christian, I remember being discipled and people telling, they would describe it to me this way. They would say, it's like you have the corners of your heart. Right? Now, I'm not sure if my heart has corners or not. You know, I think there's some valves in there and some arteries, but I'm not that sure about the corners. But I got what they were trying to say. They were just saying, you know, there are four corners to your heart. And there's, in other words, there's a completeness to who you are as a person, and every part of who you are belongs to Jesus. And no time does a follower of Jesus ever get to say, well, this part of me is surrendered to Christ, but this part is not going to be. And one of the dangers for us in the Christian community is that we live a religious life where the religious part of our lives belong to Jesus, but everything else about us belongs to us. But this is a full-on surrender. This is a full-on submission, obeying him in every aspect, in every part of our lives. We hear the good news, we believe what we have heard, and out of that faith or belief, we respond in obedience. That's kind of the way it's going down. Grace brings about faith, and faith creates the opportunity for obedience. Perhaps even today, you are very much aware of some area of your life, some decision, some relationship, some part of your life that you would know, this just really isn't a thing I've surrendered to Christ. It's part of our prayer just a few moments ago. This part of my life I know is not really fully surrendered to Christ. Here's your opportunity to obey, because obedience is baked into the faith and springs forth from faith. You know, over the years, Becky and I have lived in China. We first moved to China almost 25 years ago. And if you had known us 25 years ago, plus, we did not look like two people who were getting ready to move to China. I don't know what that might look like. Some of you might be able to relate to that. I mean, you've moved to China and you're thinking, and your family were going, like, why did you move to China? You know, why did you move to China of all things? But we were like, would have been in that group. You know, like Dale and Becky are moving to China, and we came to China. You know, and over the years, you know, people, maybe we still have that kind of a look about us, like, why are you in China? So we get asked sometimes, why did you come to China? That's a good question. That's a legit question, right? Why did you come to China? You know, my short answer to that is this: obedience. Obedience. Now, I could take a month of Sundays to tell you a story that lasted about 2 to 3 years to go from the very first moment I thought maybe we might live in China one day to the day that we actually got on a plane and flew here. In 2001, that was about a 2 or 3 year journey of decision making and struggling and all of that. But that journey of making that decision, as I said, in the short, was obedience. But Becky said it really well one time. Now, I'm going to tell you one part of the story. And I've told this before, but you may have never heard me say this. So we've been wrestling with this for probably going on 2 years on timeline, something like that. And Becky and I are pastors of a church in the state of Ohio, where we're from in the United States. And someone comes to visit us that day. He just came to visit the church. He wasn't visiting us. He was an over-the-road truck driver. He drove a big semi, you know, from the West Coast to the East Coast of the U.S. and from the East Coast all the way back to the West Coast. That's what he did for a living. And he came to church that day, and he asked somebody, can I talk to the pastor? And someone pointed me out to him and said, he's right there. So he comes up, and his name was Jim. And he introduced himself. That's how I found out he was an over-the-road truck driver. He told me he was a Christian. And he said, and you know, when I'm often driving over weekends, or at least I take a break over the weekends, and so I just find a church to attend. He said, and I got to tell you, he said, what I do is that I get a phone book out. How many people here remember what a phone book? Anybody? Okay, yeah, I got a phone book. He said, I'd in my hotel room, I'd open up my phone book. He said, and then I'd say a little prayer. And then I would close my eyes and just put it right down into the church section. I just put my finger right down into the church section. And I say, okay, that's where I'm going to go. And that day, he picked the church where Becky and I were at. So that's how he got there. And he said, can I pray for you? And at first I thought he meant, can you pray for me? And he said, no, I want to pray for you. I said, okay, that's great. And he seemed like just a nice person and good conversation. I said, sure. Yeah, so he said, can we just step out of the hallway where it's a little more private? Yeah, and I stepped into another room. And I've never met Jim before, obviously, in my life. He doesn't know anything about me or Becky. And he said, well, I want to pray for you. But he said, before I do, he said, I feel like there's something I need to say to you. He said, okay, you know, okay, you know, I don't know. He said, God has really been speaking to you. He said, kind of like bringing some new direction to your life. And he said, I don't know. He said, it's someplace really far from here. He said, and I just see fields of harvest wave after wave after wave. It's a very large, large land. It's a large land with fields of harvest, wave after wave. And then he looked at us and he said, "It's China, isn't it?" And we're just bawling, we're crying, we are just crying and crying and crying. Why did you come to China? Obedience. Obedience. How do you live your life every day? Obedience. Obedience. It's what he's called us to, because he has come to be with us so that we might know that we belong to him. That we belong to him. I love this other thing, this other phrase as well that Paul said, two things that we need to know. It's an obedience of faith, he said, but it's also because of the honor that is due the name of Jesus. You know, there's another place where Paul would say that there's going to be a time when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as one person said, if God desires for everyone to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, then so should we. If that's the heart of the Father, that every single person acknowledge who Jesus is, as we've been talking about him today, then that's our desire as well. We should be jealous for the honor of Jesus Christ. We should live in such a way that we might honor his name and be in awe of him. You know, Christianity is not the kind of faith that one is going to keep in a box. It grows, it spreads, it thrives. You don't take Christian faith and put it in a box, put it on the shelf. It's going to grow, it's going to spread. And one motive maybe, and historically, for the growing and spreading Christian faith is that people are lost and don't know the love of the Father. And they're perishing. Another motive, of course, is that Jesus commissioned us to go into all the world and tell them about him. And that's something that would certainly motivate us, because it's an act of obedience. But we are also motivated to go into all the world because of the honor of his name. Because of the honor of his name. Everyone should know who Jesus is. And so we invite everyone to give their allegiance to Jesus, the King who defeated death with his love. Jesus is the King of the nations, he's the world's hope, and he is the Son of God, not just for Christians, but he is the Son of God for every single person on the planet. And I'm inviting you today, as we close in a few moments, to join me in this prayer. And it is a prayer for the world's best well-being. You've probably heard about wellness. Who hasn't heard about wellness, right? I mean, it's everywhere, you know, and there's probably a million definitions about what wellness means and what does it mean to have a life of well-being, or intend to have someone else's well-being in mind. But here, the heart of the maker of the heavens and earth in this prayer for the world's best well-being, for the boundless and generous connection with a powerful God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to you. And grace and peace from the Lord our God and the Son, Jesus Christ, to you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Congo Brazzaville. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to the people in DR Congo. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Brazil, the people of Japan, the people of Singapore, the people of Jamaica, the United States, Canada, Dominica, and China. Grace and peace to you, Germany, England, France, Russia, Ukraine, from God our Father
and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to South Africa, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Togo, Ghana, Malaysia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ to every nation and all people everywhere. Amen.